And turn once again, for the last time in this study, to Romans chapter 11. Seems kind of incredible to me that we are at the end of Romans chapter 11, of this whole section. Of course, beginning a major new section, not just in the argument of the book, but really in the book as a whole, for the major turning point here, beginning with chapter 12. But certainly, this is a glorious and appropriate ending to the first part of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we will read it together now, pray for God's help, and then consider it. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Hear the word of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, help us by your Spirit now to not just read and hear and understand Paul's words in these verses, words that were inspired by your Holy Spirit, but help us to enter into them. Give us the same spirit, the same heart, the same awe and wonder and worship that he expresses here. Remind us of your great glory, especially as it is revealed again in the face of Jesus Christ and in the glory of his gospel. We pray in his name now. Amen. Sometimes it is just necessary to pause and to process. It's something that probably happens less and less frequently in our day and age. I know that it's common to talk about, use the phrase these days, you know, in today's fast-paced world, you know, and we speak as though we're busier than any generation ever has been before. I don't know if that's the case. We probably certainly have more leisure time than past generations did. And yet, we are also able to fill those times of leisure with anything and everything that we want. I don't know if we're busier than we've ever been before, but we're certainly more distracted than we ever have been before. We can fill every last second of our day with distractions, with activity, with information, with entertainment, if we want to. People actually talk these days about things like micro-boredom, right? We are not actively doing something for more than a few seconds, and immediately, what do people do? They pull out their phones, and they start looking through, scrolling through social media. They open up a browser on their computer and start looking up anything and everything, right? That's actually a thing people call micro-boredom. You're sitting at a stoplight for 30 seconds and you have to pull your phone out and start looking at things. We can't not be entertained. We can't not be distracted for even a few seconds, a few minutes of our day. One of the results of all of this, of course, is that while we have more information, more data than ever before, there's less and less reflection on that information. There's less and less processing of it, less and less of a meaningful reaction and response to it all. And sadly, that can also be the case with Scripture and with theological truth. We have more access than ever before to these things as well. We all have multiple copies and probably multiple translations of the Bible, which again, we've talked about in the past, is something that is very rare up until very recently in human history and even in the history of a church for just the individual Christian to have his own copy of the Word of God in his own language. And again, multiple copies. right? So I know in vacation Bible school growing up, it was just a challenge. You not only bring your Bible and you get points for your team, but you bring as many Bibles as you can. And that is amazing. You can get 20 plus Bibles that you didn't even realize you owned. We all have in our houses. We've got copies, multiple copies of the Bible. Even many laymen today have theological libraries that many pastors in the past would have given their right arms for. We have literally millions of sermons available for listening to at any given moment, as well as millions of online articles or YouTube videos or podcasts on basically any theological subject that you could ask for. And yet all of those resources, and we should be thankful for them, but all of those resources can actually have the effect of crowding out any real time or necessity or motivation to ponder and reflect and respond to it all as we should. The commonly warned against danger of seminary, right? The study of God's word and the study of all of these glorious theological truths can become a mere intellectual academic exercise that fails to lead to the worshipful and life-changing response that it is intended to produce. And of course, such can even be the case with preaching, with scriptural exposition, especially when the subject matter is complex or controversial, right? We can get so focused on the details, the grammar, and the logic of the argument that we can lose sight of the bigger picture, right? We can miss, as it were, the theological forest for the exegetical trees. Again, it's not to say that the details and the exegesis is unimportant. No, it's vitally important, but it serves a greater purpose. There is a bigger picture of it all. We also need to pause every once in a while and reflect and process and respond. It's a discipline that the Bible itself commands and refers to as meditating. Meditating on the word, meditating on the truth. And again, for the vast majority of Christians throughout the history of the church, that was just about all they had. They would hear a sermon or a couple of sermons on Sunday, and then all week long, they would meditate on that. They would meditate on the passage of Scripture that was opened up to them. And again, in our day and age, we hear it, and then we go right along to the next thing. But this is what the Apostle Paul, I think, does here in these verses and helps us to do in this passage, our passage for this morning. To pause, to reflect, to ponder, to process, to respond to everything that he has said so far. That is indeed what we have here. Paul taking something of a break, a break from his masterful, but let's admit it, dense doctrinal argumentation that we have seen in the last few chapters of the book of Romans. In fact, in ever since verse 1 of the book of Romans. But he pauses to simply take it all in and respond. And of course, in doing so, he's leaving us an example to follow. And I am so thankful that these verses occur here. He's leaving an example for us to follow and how we ought to respond. But I guess the question arises first and foremost, what exactly is Paul responding to? Well, certainly, of course, he's responding to the immediate context, right? To this discussion of the place of Israel and the redemptive purpose of God in all of chapters 9 through 11. But particularly here in chapter 11, and everything that we've seen so far. But I would argue, as many others have done before me, that so expansive are these verses, and coming at such a pivotal point in this letter, right at the transition from, as you could generally contrast it, the doctrinal portion to the more practical, right? The change from the focus on the indicative to a focus on the imperative. But again, it's such a pivotal point in this letter that Paul must be responding not just to chapter 11, not just even to chapters 9 through 11, but really to everything that he has written so far in this book, especially from the middle of chapter 3 and following. But to the whole of the gospel that is the grand theme of this letter. How ought one to respond to all that we have seen, all of the glorious truths that have been revealed to us in these past 11 chapters? Well, let's see how Paul responds, and let us join with him by the help of the Holy Spirit. I see, once again, at least three distinct aspects of Paul's response. Response, again, to everything that we have seen to this point here in the book of Romans. At least three distinct aspects of Paul's response and of how we ought to respond. And the first of these, without further ado, the first of these responses that Paul offers and we are invited to join him in is, as I would put it, wonder at God's incomprehensibility. Wonder at God's incomprehensibility. Paul's first response really is simply one of wonder, of awe, at all that he himself has been discussing. That's what verse 33 is. It's really just a series of exclamations, right? Indicated by those particles, oh, and how, right? They're not even full sentences. They're just those utterations, those expressions of amazement and of wonder. Look at verse 33 again. Oh, Paul writes, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Again, those are just expressions of amazement and of wonder. A lot of my favorite hymns begin that way. You know, not even just full statements, full sentences, but just expressions of wonder. Think, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It's just an expression of wonder and amazement. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? I should have picked one of those hymns for us to sing today. Maybe I'll switch last minute on Sarah. But just that's what Paul is doing here. It's just we can't let that pass. It's just really an expression of amazement, of wonder. Now, let's first deal with some of the details. I know I said we can get lost in the details. I don't want us to, again, the details are there and they are important for us to understand and enter in. But don't lose sight of that. Really, again, that's just what this is, just an expression of wonder. But this first exclamation could be taken as a statement of wonder at either two or three aspects of God's nature. Now, we don't have to spend a lot of time on this, but look at how the ESV words this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, right? So are there three kind of aspects of God's nature that Paul is expressing his wonder, saying they are deep? Is it his riches and then his wisdom and his knowledge? It could be translated that way, or it could be translated as an expression of wonder at really just two aspects of God's nature. That is, his wisdom and his knowledge. Right? And so it would be translated as it is, I think, in the King James, in the New American Standard. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And I think that is the best way to take this. In the context, and even here, the focus is primarily upon the revelation and the display of God's wisdom and of God's knowledge in devising and accomplishing his plan of salvation. So I think best to read it that way. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And in this, then, Paul's just kind of heaping up these expressions of wonder, like not just the depth, not just the riches of this wisdom and knowledge, but the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Right? It's combining the images. It's kind of mixing the metaphors. And mixing metaphors is something that the literary greats can do. Right? They can do it because they do it well and they know that they're doing it. We're mixing kind of the metaphors, right? Not only is the wisdom and knowledge of God a depth, right? An unfathomable depth, like the deepest trenches of the ocean. It is also a vast and inexhaustible store of wealth. It is the depth of riches that are the wisdom and knowledge of God. And taking it that way then helps us to realize wisdom and knowledge ought not to be too strictly distinguished, but rather kind of just taken together. Wisdom, as we've talked about recently, it's not just an intellectual, but a very practical skill. Right? It involves devising the best means to the best ends, and then executing those with expertise, with skill. Knowledge here would have specific focus in this context on God's foreknowledge, again, not just in the sense of a bare foreseeing what would happen, but in determining what would happen beforehand. His wisdom and his knowledge, again, all that have been on full display in everything that Paul has been talking about. Seen most recently here in chapter 11, in the overall design and execution of God's plan of redemptive history. Right? Paul characterizes these in the rest of the verse as his judgments and as his ways that Paul has been discussing, that the mystery of the salvation of the fullness of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles, the full and final salvation of all Israel, of every last one of God's elect. Right? It's seen in how God brings all of that about in ways that no human could ever have devised or foreseen. Revealing himself and his salvation at first, as we've seen, only to the Jews, but then being rejected by the majority of the Jews, and yet even in that, even in their disobedience and their rejection of him, having a gracious purpose in that to bring about the salvation of the Gentiles. And yet even in that, having the further aim at provoking the Jews to jealousy and bringing a remnant of them back to himself. Right? This whole grand and glorious outline of history and of God's redemptive activity in history that then culminates in that last thing that Paul had said in verse 32, "For God has consigned all Jew and Gentile to disobedience that he might have mercy on all Jew and Gentile." Alike, bringing his salvation to the fullness of humanity and bringing into his people all the fullness of his elect, Jew and Gentile, and Jew again. But again, as I would argue, Paul also must have in mind the wisdom of God on display, not just in chapter 11, not just in chapters 9 through 11, though again in chapter 9 and following we see, again, we're really brought up to the very brink of the limit of human understanding of God's purposes in election. Right? To get to that point is absolute sovereignty in predestination and in double predestination. And to that point of asking why and being reminded we are the clay, we are the thing formed, we cannot answer back to the one who has made us. We must simply submit to his wisdom and sovereign design in grace and in judgment. But again, even back beyond that, back to the very gospel itself, again, which is the grand theme of this whole epistle, which is the uniting factor in everything from chapters 1 through 11, the gospel. Because where indeed could the utter depth and riches of God's wisdom and knowledge be seen any more clearly than in the gospel? Even if that gospel, as Paul writes elsewhere, is considered folly to the world. And yet to us we see the absolute and incredible wisdom of God. By his Holy Spirit we can see it for what it truly is. Again, think of all that we've seen in this book so far, beginning with the problem in chapters 1 through 3, the universal sin of all mankind, and the just wrath of a holy God that hangs above all of our heads. Again, the greatest danger, the worst fate that any creature could find himself in, under the just judgment and wrath of an infinitely holy God. Again, God's justice being emphasized there, that he is just, and a just God must punish sin. has to punish sin and must punish it with full justice, with what it truly deserves, with eternal death and damnation. And a just God must punish sin. It has no option but to punish sin. Again, we read Romans chapter 1 through the first part of Romans chapter 3, and we see the whole world standing before the judgment seat of God, standing before the judge of all the earth, and there's only one possible verdict that a just judge could reach: guilty. And then the only possible just sentence that can be pronounced: death, eternal damnation for all mankind. So you see God's justice, and yet we know that God is also a God of grace and of mercy. For that great dilemma, how can a just God show mercy? Because in a very real sense, justice and mercy are opposites. Right? To be just is to give someone what he deserves. And as we've seen in the case of sinful men, what we deserve is death and damnation. And yet to be merciful is not to give someone what they deserve, not to give someone the judgment and sentence and punishment that they deserve. How can a God who must give sinners what they deserve in justice not give them what they deserve, mercy, and instead give them what they do not deserve, which is grace? How can that be? It seems an utterly unsolvable dilemma. And again, when you press unbelievers far enough, they have no answer for this. They either must deny or downplay the justice of God, or deny or downplay his mercy, his grace. And so in some ways, and again, God is not like this. He's not like us. He's not made up of parts. He doesn't have conflicting attributes. We have to distinguish those in order to understand anything an incomprehensible being such as God. But it's almost as if, in some senses, there is a conflict between God's justice and his mercy. Right? These two parts of who he is fundamentally. And yet, how can a just God show mercy? How can he show mercy without denying his justice, without violating his justice? Or how could he just pour out justice and yet satisfy his desire to show mercy? If we were to think in those terms, then what is the solution? What is the answer? Well, God's wisdom comes in and provides the answer, provides the solution to this apparently insolvable problem. How can a just God show mercy? God's wisdom solves that problem, as he alone can do. He devises a plan whereby, as in the book of Romans we are told, he can be both just and the justifier of sinners. Both just and the justifier of sinners, whereby he can be both just and merciful and gracious. And how is that? It's in and through Jesus Christ. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as a second Adam. Again, we're just heaping together everything that we've seen in this book. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as a second Adam to be a federal head, to be the covenant representative of all who would trust in him. And as our representative, as our substitute, he both suffered the judgment that our sins deserved, thus satisfying the demands of God's justice, right? Because our sins were punished fully in him, and also at the same time enabling God to show us mercy, right? Because his justice being satisfied, because our sins were fully punished, but in Christ, so that we can receive mercy, because we ourselves are not punished for our sins. Christ having been punished for us. So as our representative, both satisfying the demands of God's justice and enabling God to show mercy in suffering the judgment that our sins deserved in our place, and then also as our representative, on the other hand, fully keeping all of God's law for us in our place, and thus securing a perfect righteousness that could be imputed to us by faith. and thus earning for us all of the additional blessings that come along with that righteous status. And again, we receive those by grace. Again, they're both earned because Christ earned them through his perfect obedience and righteousness. And yet to us, they are gracious because we didn't earn them ourselves. And so in Christ, what do we have? In Christ, we receive both a just mercy, and we receive a merited grace, merited by Christ, not by us. Just mercy, mercy received to us because the justice fell upon Christ. I mean, think about this. This was, and this still is, the only way, the only possible way that God can show mercy and grace to sinners and yet remain perfectly just. And thus, it's the only possible way of salvation. It's the only possible way. No man could ever have possibly devised this plan of salvation, this gospel. No man could ever even have dreamed it to be possible. It is the only possible means by divine wisdom, by the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. No wonder Paul simply can express his wonder, his awe, his amazement at such a perfect plan of salvation. Only could be devised by the infinite wisdom of God. And no wonder then that Paul goes on, the rest of verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Here we have more or less explicitly the language of what theologians refer to as God's incomprehensibility. God's incomprehensibility. Now, if you've seen my outline for this morning, if you've got the sermon aid in front of you or have looked at that, you can see that I play on this language of comprehending, comprehension. And I do then want to dwell for a moment on that idea, because it is often misunderstood and it's misused, the idea of God's incomprehensibility. What does it mean to comprehend something? Now, oftentimes when we use it just in regular, everyday language in use, we simply mean to understand something, right? It's to understand something. But more literally, it means to understand something completely, or to understand something perfectly. To be redundant, to understand something comprehensively. Right? If we say comprehend, it comes from a Latin roots that mean to grasp. Right, like the word apprehend, you grasp something, and the word that means together or with or can connote fullness or completeness. Right, it's to literally in this sense and in the theological terms in which we use it, to say that God is incomprehensible is not to say that he is unknowable. It's not to say that we cannot know or understand anything about him. And that would be utter folly. What would be the purpose of Revelation? What would be the purpose of any of this? What would be the purpose of Paul writing this letter to the Romans? Sometimes you hear some who get in over their heads theologically kind of use this as a cop-out to say, oh, well, God's just incomprehensible, and so we can believe two mutually exclusive things about God. Well, no, it doesn't excuse us from doing the hard work of theology, of digging into the Word of God and seeking to understand it as he's revealed it to us. But it certainly is to confess God is incomprehensible. It's not to say we cannot understand anything truly about God, but it is to confess and to acknowledge we cannot understand God ever fully, perfectly, comprehensively. It's to confess that our knowledge of God, while true so far as it is based upon his revelation, still is not and never can be comprehensive. Because we're finite beings. How could a finite being ever comprehend fully an infinite being? If we could comprehend God, it would mean that we are greater than God. And that is, of course, ridiculous, that a creature would be greater than his own creator. So when Paul uses this language here and says that God's judgments and ways are unsearchable and inscrutable, He, of course, doesn't mean that we can know nothing about them. He rather means something more like unfathomable. Unfathomable, right? That word it conjures up the imagery of being at sea and trying to fathom the depths, right? To put an anchor and a knotted rope and to try to determine how many fathoms down the bottom of the ocean is. But of course, what we're doing when it comes to the knowledge of God is we're seeking to fathom a bottomless ocean, an infinitely deep ocean. Yes, we can measure down and measure down truly and accurately, but we will never get all the way to the bottom. There is no bottom. We can begin to measure, we can go deeply into it, but we will never reach the limit, for it is beyond our finite ability. Now, when it comes to God and this confession of his incomprehensibility, again, we know so much that he has revealed to us, and we can know it rightly and truly, but never fully and comprehensively. And there's some who respond to this idea of incomprehensibility with frustration or with disappointment or even with anger, right? We don't want to admit that anything is beyond our ability to comprehend. But how ought we to respond to that? To this incomprehensible wisdom and knowledge of our God that is beyond us as finite creatures? We shouldn't respond with frustration or disappointment or anger. Paul shows us the right way to respond. Yeah. With wonder, with awe. And indeed, I mean, that's at the very heart of worship. Why would we worship something that we can comprehend? Why would we worship someone whom we can fully get our minds around? The very idea of wonder and of awe and of worship means it is someone greater than us, a plan that is deeper than we could possibly understand. This is the right response, simply with wonder. As Matthew Henry put it, the Apostle Paul knew the mysteries of the kingdom of God as well as ever any man. Right? If you think you understand the mysteries of God, I promise you, you do not understand them even nearly as much as Paul understood them. Right? Again, he was taken up to the seventh heaven. He was shown things that he wasn't even permitted to speak back here on earth. And yet, even this Paul has to simply stagger and wonder at the unsearchable, unfathomable, inscrutable ways and wisdom of God. But as Matthew Henry goes on, the Apostle Paul knew the mysteries of the kingdom of God as well as ever any man, yet he confesses himself at a loss. And despairing to find the bottom, he humbly sits down at the brink and adores the depths. Then he concludes, those who know most in this imperfect state feel their own weakness most. Right, in this imperfect state, as we are now, those who know the most, like Paul, feel their own weakness, their finitude the most. And really, that brings us to the second aspects of Paul's response that we see here. First, of course, there's simply wonder at God's incomprehensibility. But also, secondly, confession of our own incomprehension. Confession of our own incomprehension. Oftentimes, the best way to appreciate something is by way of comparison and especially of contrast. Right? If you want to know something, you contrast it with something that is the opposite of it, and you can come to a fuller appreciation of it. And that is exactly what we have now. Of course, this idea of our own incomprehension of God, right? If he is incomprehensible, that certainly implies our own incomprehension. It's already implied, but now it's made explicit. And it's made explicit by Paul here again, as he has done so many times in this section especially. He quotes from the Old Testament. Right? This isn't just a doctrine that he has made up. It's not just something he's coming up with. This is something that has always been the case of God and has been revealed to us. Two Old Testament quotations, but that, again, are best appreciated, best understood in their original context. Again, we don't have time to go into them. Hopefully, you know something of the context. But both of the contexts, so he quotes here from two passages. from Isaiah 40 and from Job 41. But in both of those contexts originally, what is it? It is a passage that is focused upon the infinite greatness and incomparability of God. And even there you see incomparability. Again, God, who is so incomprehensible, who's so far above our finite minds and abilities to comprehend and understand fully, that not only can we not do that, we can't even come up with an adequate comparison to make of him. Right, as he says in one of these contexts in Isaiah 40, as God says, and as he says so many times in the prophets, to whom will you compare me? To whom will you even compare me? So great and infinitely above you am I. But in both of these contexts, that's the focus. And it's a focus on his greatness and infinity and incomparability, especially in his wisdom, especially in the execution and accomplishment of his eternal plans. And in both those contexts, you see contrast with lesser beings, especially with men. Think of Isaiah 40. So this is the first passage that Paul quotes from. It's Isaiah 40. And if you remember any of the studies we've done in Isaiah, Isaiah 40 is also a major turning point in the book of Isaiah, as many have compared it with the canon of the Old Testament. 66 chapters, like there are 66 books of the Bible. The first 39 predominantly, not exclusively, but talk about the coming judgment of God's people, like the first 39 books of the Old Testament, and then the remaining 27 chapters really focus, beginning with chapter 40, on the promise of coming deliverance and future salvation. It's exactly what you have in chapter 40, that turn, comfort, comfort my people. His glorious promises, promises that, as we've seen in the past, it's a promise of a return from exile. It's couched in that language of a second exodus, and yet the New Testament interprets that of the coming of Christ and of the New Testament church age, when the true exodus, the true return from spiritual exile has occurred. But in the midst of this, God just begins to talk about his own greatness, especially in contrast with the nations of the world, and especially in contrast with the idols of those nations. We don't have time to read Isaiah 40, but as I said before, Isaiah 40 is a passage I always go back to and read around election times, because we can get so focused upon what's happening in our nation and the world around us and our society and depressed. And what does God do? He comes and he says, look to me. Look to me. Verse 12 beginning, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? And again, span from the thumb to the pinky, saying whole of the universe to God. That even itself fails as a comparison, but that's how I measure it. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and then taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coast. It's just talking about the infinite greatness of God. And what does he do? Puts all men in their position. Who taught me? Who counseled me? Who showed me this plan? Am I dependent on some mere creature to advise me as to the best way I should have gone about things? Absolutely not. And that's what Paul quotes. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Right? Who advised him? Who was God's teacher? Of course, the answer is no one. All of this is from God himself. It's just a display of his innate and ineffable wisdom. I can just read Isaiah 40 again later today. In fact, I would say that's a very good application of this. Just go and, like Paul here, pause and wonder and meditate on the greatness of our God, especially in his wisdom. The same basic point is made in the second quotation from Job 41. You have Job 41, right? You're at the end of the book of Job. And what is that? The section when the Lord finally answers Job. And what is the whole point of what God says? Who are you to question my ways, my judgments, right? Because ultimately, that's where Job, sadly, even the most righteous of us are capable of it, but began to question God's righteousness, his justice in dealing with him, to demand that God give an account to him for the suffering that he endured in his innocence. And yet, what does God say? Does he come, okay, well, I'll explain everything to you. We know, it is revealed to us, but ultimately, what does he say to Job first and foremost? Where were you when I created the world? Where were you? Who are you? Comparing all of the great creatures of the world. And this is in the section that deals with that dragon Leviathan that God says he is as nothing compared to him. But then the question comes, as is quoted in Romans 11:35, or who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? Right? And here in this context as well, who has given God knowledge that God then owes him something in return? Who has advised God? And so it's specifically talking about wisdom, but it's a general principle, right? In man's dealings with God, in any creature's dealings with his creator, the creature is always the recipient of gifts, never the giver of gifts. The creature is always the debtor to the creator, is always in the process of needing to be repay the creator, never vice versa. Right? God is never indebted to any of his creatures. Right? There's never anything been given to him that he now owes something back to his own creation. Again, just talking about the infinite superiority of the creator over the creature, especially when it comes to salvation. Ever anyone given a gift to God? This goes back to so many statements in Job too. You know, what is your righteousness to God? What good do you do him if you're righteous that he owes you? Right? No, I mean, no matter how much we do, no matter how much obedience, no matter how much service and worship, none of that puts God in our debt so that he owes us something in return. Right? It's the parable of the unworthy servants. When we've done everything that we've commanded to do, which who among us has even done a tiny fraction of what we've been commanded to do? But even if one of us could do or did do everything that God has commanded us to do, would then our master be required to say, oh, you sit down here and rest and I'll get dinner ready? No, when we've done everything we've been commanded to do, we simply say we are unworthy servants. We have only done what it is our bare duty to do. We've never done anything over and above that so that God now owes us something in return. Of course, we never put this great God in our debt. No one has ever instructed him, given him wisdom. All comes from him. Our relationship to him is always just one of pure grace. No merit whatsoever. There is no debt. Pure grace. Well, simply, again, it's what Paul is talking about. But you see these comparisons being made between God and man, between creator and creature. What is it? It's a confession of our own incomprehension. Have any of us given God his knowledge and wisdom? No, it only and ever comes from him and him alone. To ponder God's incomprehensibility is simply to confess our own incomprehension. We do not know that we do not merit. We simply receive from him. And to confess our own incomprehension, what is that? It is, as Matthew Henry pointed out, it's an act of humility. Again, it's really the only proper, appropriate response to this. And it's often said in any subjects of knowledge that the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. How much more true is that of our knowledge of God, our knowledge of his ways? The more we know of him, the more we simply come to realize we don't know of him, that there are infinite, unfathomable depths here that we can never comprehend. And again, the response to that should be, ought to be, just humility. Now, the great and the sad irony is that so many people come away, especially from Romans 9 through 11, and they're proud. They're arrogant. They think they know so much, and they know so much better than other people. Right? Oh, I've come to understand all of this about God's sovereignty and his his election. Oh, I've come to understand so much of God's purposes for Israel and the Jews and Gentiles in response. I know so much more than those Arminians. I know so much more than those dispensationalists. I know so much more than those Calvinists, as others would come away with the opposite. But we come away from Romans chapter 9 through 11 with pride. It is to miss the point of everything here. This isn't pride. This is ought to bring us to that, again, that edge of the infinite depths of God's wisdom, and simply to wonder and to, in humility, confess we do not know everything. We cannot comprehend everything. To come away with pride is to turn all of this on its head. It is to drive us, to lead us to humility. And from that humility to this confession of our own incomprehension and of God's incomprehensibility. Right? How ought we to respond to all of this? And going back to Job, the same way Job ultimately responded to God. Put my hand over my mouth, and I say, I have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I repent in dust and ashes. Who am I to answer back to God, to doubt his wisdom, to doubt his justice? How can the thing molded say to the one who has made him, why have you made me like that? It is simply to acknowledge God is absolutely just and wise and perfect in all of his ways, even and especially when I cannot comprehend all of it. That is humility, and that is what this is meant to drive us to. And that, in turn, then drives Paul and ought to drive all of us from this... can't remember my outline. From this wonder at God's incomprehensibility to this confession of our own incomprehension, and then finally and ultimately and climactically to praise. Praise for God's comprehensiveness. Right in contrast with this, it's verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Again, so much has been written, so much can be said about these glorious words. But what is this? From him, through him, to him, this is absolute comprehensiveness of our great God. Right? He, from him, he is the source. Through him, he is the means, the sustainer. To him, for him, he is the goal of all things, as Paul writes. Now, this is true in so many different ways. It's true of just all of creation, right? From him. All of creation is from him. All of things are through him. Providence, he sustains and guides and directs everything. And then to him, you know, the grand consummation where everything redounds to his glory. As we have seen, every person, whether that person is a vessel of mercy, created for mercy, to be to the eternal praise of the glory of his grace, or whether that person is a vessel of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to be to the praise of the glory of his justice for all eternity. All things ultimately to his glory. Yes, in creation in general, this is the case, especially though in this context in redemptive history. As we've seen in chapter 11 and all of this, his great plan for Jew, Gentile, all then together, right? From him, he planned it all. Through him, he accomplished it all. To him, he brings it all to that grand conclusion that he may have mercy upon all. But also and especially is this the case of each and every one of our own individual salvation. Of our own individual salvation. Creation, redemptive history, but even the work of redemption in our own individual salvation, which again ought to bring us to our knees in praise. From him, chosen before the foundation of the world, as we've seen, for nothing, no good whatsoever in us, but purely of his own sovereign grace. From him, through him, he then accomplishes that salvation in Jesus Christ perfectly in his work on the cross and his resurrection, and then in our own personal history by applying all of this to us by the Holy Spirit, right? regenerating us to spiritual life, granting us even the gift of faith and repentance itself, so that we are brought into participation in that salvation that Christ has accomplished from him, through him, and of course then to him. Right? If it's from him, if it's by him, it's no help from us. We didn't add anything to the salvation at all. And so it's all to him. If we don't share in the planning and the purposing and the accomplishment, and we don't share in the glory, all the glory goes to him, because it's all by him, it's all from him, it's all through him. And so it is all, and it must be ever only to him. And so, of course, where else can we end but with that final doxology? To him be glory forever. And then what do we say in response to that? Amen. Amen. Let it be so. Let it be so. We agree that that is the only appropriate end, that he deserves all that glory, and we desire it to be so. We desire that he receive all glory. How do we respond to everything that we've seen in this book so far? The only appropriate way to respond with wonder, with confession, with praise. And let us then simply today, and I think this will be the final application I make, let's follow Paul's example here. We've been going through these 11 chapters for months and months and months. We have seen great and glorious truths. Really, in these chapters, we have plumbed the very depths, at least as far as human knowledge is able to go, the depths of divine ways, and we found them to be fathomless. We've seen that great plan for redemptive history, bringing Jew and Gentile, all his people, all his elect to himself. We've seen the mystery of divine election, of God's sovereignty, and yet at the same time, human responsibility. Again, the very limits of human understanding. Above all, we've seen the gospel itself. Again, the only possible way that a just God can show mercy to sinners. The only way that God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That perfect accomplishment, the only way through the work of Jesus Christ. In all of this, we have seen the depths, riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So let us pause, as Paul does here. Let us reflect on all of this. Let's process it. And let us respond rightly to it. I would encourage all of us, maybe later today, this afternoon, throughout the week, meditate on these things. Let's not just be guilty of just seeking distraction after distraction, going from one thing to another, but let us stop and meditate and respond. Respond with simply wonder at all of these incredible truths that God has revealed to us, display of his infinite wisdom. Let's confess our own incomprehension, that we cannot comprehend all or any of what God has said fully and finally. And yet through both of that, what does that drive us to? To praise. Praise for God's comprehensiveness, that from him, by him, to him are all things, especially our own salvation. Let's respond with such praise now, as we will respond with such praise for all eternity. As his wisdom and ways are infinite, so we will never exhaust the reasons we have to praise him. Even through all eternity, we will never exhaust the reasons, the motives we have to praise him. Again, in that hymn of wonder and astonishment, amazing grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days and we've no less reasons to praise his name than when we have first begun. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, certainly my words cannot express appropriately all of the grand and glorious wisdom and knowledge that you display in the judgments and ways that have been revealed to us in this book. We cannot do that, and yet we must do it. We must try. Father, receive our lisping praise now. We pray, Father, again, that in light of all of these glorious truths, you would cause us to respond as alone we ought rightly to respond, with wonder, with confession, with praise. And help us to continue in this attitude, this spirit, even as we partake of the supper now and meditate, contemplate, pause, and reflect once again the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and what his work alone could accomplish for our salvation. Thank you for your infinite wisdom in devising such a perfect, the only perfect way of salvation. Remind us of him now as we partake. We pray in his name. Amen.